Well, today, the third request in the Lord's Prayer, your hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and now the third one, your will be done as in heaven. Three requests, quite clearly identified as three requests in the, as you read it in Greek, it's sort of quite clear that it's three separate requests. May your will be done as in heaven. We've prayed for the Father's kingdom to come. That's the last one. In other words, we want a world where God is in charge. Now we're asking that we and everyone will be obedient subjects. In other words, we've looked at the source of the authority. Now we're looking at how it works out for us. Here's what Christians think is heavenly. May your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. People talk about heavenly things, you know, a trip to the Riviera and to the snow fields of Canada or the lakes, the whatever, you know, this heavenly, we just use the word very lightly. Well, here's the Christian view of heavenly. Everything being done exactly like it's being done in heaven now. Make your mouth water. It's no small thing, is it? May your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That is in heaven. There's no question. God's will is done. That's the old quote, the old poem, thousands at his bidding speed and post our land and ocean without rest. Same for the church. It's lovely, isn't it? Just a picture of what we're actually praying for here. And I know that I'm speaking to praying people, and as such, these things could have quite an urgent feel to them. We might be praying about ourselves. There's something we haven't conquered. There's an issue we need to resolve, and may God's will be done in me like it's done in heaven. You may be thinking of your children. You may be thinking of the neighbour or whatever, or events across our country. Whatever it is, it's a prayer that's got some urgency to it. Is that right? Some pain attached to it. But that's the way that prayer is. We don't pray, as we say, for things that we can do ourselves. We pray for things that we can't do, but we must have. And we pray, of course, because God not only can do them, but has promised, as we're going to see, to do them. So now we're asking that everyone will be obedient subjects, and this is what Christians think of as heavenly. All prayer involves asking, and we've said that. So what does it mean to have a commanded life? We think of commands as being, you know, when children are growing up, they've got to be told what to do. Don't run across the road. Don't touch the hot kettle. And all the time when we say it's for the good of the children that they learn to obey. But when they get older, then they have to work out for themselves what's right. Is that true? No, it's not true. Parenting is with a view to teaching people to be obedient to God. A human being is built to be obedient. We're not meant to be self-directed. Right from the beginning, before there was any sin, God was given commands. We are commanded creatures. And so parenting is not with a view to just, you know, getting them by until they work out for themselves what is right. It's with a view to them learning the advantages of obedience. And the trick for parents is, if somehow or another, to transfer their attentions from you as their parent to a child. It's very interesting. I've actually watched it take place when kids get 13, and I'm talking to parents and their children all at the same time, and I look at the child and I say, you realise you're an adult now? And the parents sort of hold up their hands in some sort of holy horror. Really? So soon? But if parents don't understand that, they don't understand what their parenting's been about. It's been about transferring their children's affections and obedience to the father. That's what parenting is about. That's why it's so important that children had learned to obey. I almost cry when I see parents not insisting on things with young children. Not because of the damage that it's doing right then, but because of a lifelong damage that it'll do. Do you follow what I'm saying? So life, obedience, a pardon for the, you know, talking to grandparents about children, but nevertheless, no matter, we can always pray, can't we? But just to underline the importance of obedience, not for just for children, but for all of us. So a commanded life, our culture teaches that goodness is a human virtue arising from within us. Really, quite a horrific heresy. Not only is it not true, but it's actually breeding a race of insecure kids. They've not got anybody that can tell them what's right. And it's not me that's saying it's doing damage. The statistics are there. Our children are less secure than they were because they don't know what the authority is that's guiding their life. There isn't enough inside a human being to direct their course. Right from the beginning, God didn't just sort of plonk us in Eden and say, go discover. He told them to enjoy their food. it's there for your enjoyment. Did you see? Everything was commanded right from the beginning. So our culture is doing something quite damaging in that regard. But Christians love to be commanded. It is why we read the Bible. It's why we go to church and get taught. People often say, and I probably say it myself, gee, it's been great to be reminded of that. What are we really saying then? Is it just that we've got bad memories and we need a jogging? I don't think so. I think it's that I needed to be told. And I remember this being said years ago, and I think it's true. Every good act that a Christian does is a new act of obedience. Goodness is not coming from us. We're responding to what God wants us to do. Do you see, that keeps it in control. Otherwise, we're self-directed individuals. So it's our security and it's our hope. I won't go reading those verses in Psalm 119. I just opened my Bibles, turned it over and grabbed a few almost at random, because you could have chosen any one of the many, many verses in Psalm 119. How I love your law. It's good for me that I've been instructed and so forth. It's our security and it's our hope. I'm not doing my own thing. That's why I can be secure today. I'm not doing my own thing. I'm doing somebody else's thing. That gives a whole new dignity to what I'm about and to my own person, really. And then we all like the Shepherd's Psalm. So I find it quite amazing that a 3,000-year-old poem is still widely celebrated around the world. We celebrate that the shepherd, in Psalm 23, that the shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Righteousness is not something we just do because we're good. Righteousness is something we're being told to do all the time. Every good deed we do is a new act of obedience. We are following Jesus, who said he spoke and acted as commanded by his Father. He said, I'm not doing my own thing here. He says, I speak as the Father spoke to me. And that's the way he runs his life. So Christian life is a commanded life, not just incidentally, but essentially. And I think that's come through. So this Sermon on the Mount shows what it would look like. As I've said a number of times, the prayer is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the middle chapter, in the middle of the chapter, or somewhere in the middle of the chapter. And so it's bedded into a wider body of teaching. So what would it look like if we all did God's will? Well, for example, there'd be no hatred. That'd be heavenly, wouldn't it? Just imagine just one home in all of Adelaide that had no hatred in it. It'd be incredible. Love obtains. Not just simply because the people are nice, but because they know that the Lord has said to us, you've heard it said, don't kill your neighbour, but I say to you, if you just get angry, you're in danger of hellfire. I mean, do you see how many really made it clear, didn't he? He also said, if you, and he, and the same with in regard to lust. He says, if you look at a woman lustfully, will you commit adultery in your heart? And he put it, and he put it very graphically. He says, better, he says, to gouge your eye out or cut your hand off. I mean, what's he really saying? Well, he's using hyperbole, obviously, to say, run like crazy if you see this coming. So we're being told very plainly how to get things done and to walk the way we should. So there'd be no hatred, there'd be no lustfulness. Boy, wouldn't that make a change to our society if there was no lustfulness? You know, people just say, oh, it's just being a bit naughty. No, it's not. It's cheating. And you're holding back from somebody else what you should be giving to them. It's not just a bit of amusement. So lustfulness, boasting, don't swear by heaven, because that's God's footstool or something, whatever he says there. And he says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. No grandiose talk. You know, I swear by God. It's not that he's, you know, there's anything wrong with, you know, as the Lord lives, so I will do this, because that's in the Old Testament. But it's a person trying to make themselves grander by using grand words and making bold claims. It's just not, let a yes be yes and a no be no. So there'd be no boasting. There'd just be simple speech. There'd be love, even for enemies. Love, you know, love your enemies. And then there'd be plenty of generosity. If somebody says, take something from you, well, give them something else as well. We would be like our Heavenly Father. Astonishing. Be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father. Heavenly. See there? There's heavenly life. You know, heavenly behavior is not just for heaven. Heavenly behavior is for now. So think about what it would be like in heaven, and then you know how to live now. And that's what we're actually praying for, that it would be like that. Incidentally, when it says be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect, he's not talking about a moral standard, you know, get 100 like out of 100 like he gets 100 out of 100. He's actually saying your Father actually makes his sun shine on the just and on the unjust. So be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect in regard to being equitable in your affections for all people, no matter who you're talking to, including enemies. It's astonishing, really, isn't it? What this life could be like. Jesus also shows that God's commandments are to be obeyed in their intention, not hypothetically, not hypocritically, I mean. And when Jesus is asked about the greatest commandments, he goes straight to love. Quite interesting, isn't it? And that's not just new to Jesus. This is, of course, what the law's always been about, because it was Leviticus 19 that actually tells us to love our neighbour as ourselves. It wasn't Jesus that invented it. And Deuteronomy 10:12. Sorry, I thought I had that in my mind, but I don't. Well, that's actually saying to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That's that one. And Micah 6:8, good one to know by heart. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. Boy, that'd be heavenly, wouldn't it? If I could even just one manager an hour like that, it'd be really great. Well, I think we actually do, by God's grace. One of my favourite from the Old Testament is in Deuteronomy. It says, when your slave goes free after 7 years, and you have to set him free according to their law, then it shall not seem hard to you to let him go. He has served you for a long time, and so provide for him when he leaves with plenty. It's quite interesting, isn't it? It's not just getting things right. It's being generous and rehabilitating. It's a wonderful law. In fact, God expected that other nations would look at Israel and say, you must have a wonderful God. Look at your law. It's incredible what it provides for. So a commanded life, according to God, is a wonderful thing. The apostles likewise are eager in their many exhortations, showing how to behave now as we will certainly do in heaven. I've been surprised really to realise it was James' comment that James Packer made before he died just some while ago. He was saying that there was talking about the preaching of the Puritans and how they applied things at such detail. Almost as we look back at it now, almost tediously sometimes. But he made the little comment, he said they had the balance right. He said we should spend some 60% of our time in exhortation. I'm not sure I agree with that, but actually there we are. Sorry, James, but there we are. It's interesting, isn't it? The actual telling what to do is an important thing to actually be about. And certainly the apostles spend quite a lot of their time. It'd be interesting to go through, if you want to, a letter and find out how much is spent on doctrine and how much is spent on exhortation. But there we are. There's plenty of information in the Bible about what God wants. And having spent all that time talking about that, we now say that that's not what this prayer is about. This prayer is not about what to do. This is a prayer about it being done. It's quite interesting. I only came across a comment yesterday. It was by a guy called Childs, who's written a book on Old Testament theology. And he says, I've forgot it down here, Israel does not first know God and then later discover what God wants. Knowledge of his person and will are identical, and both are grounded in the self-revelation of God. You don't get to know a person and then what they are expecting when it comes to God. He tells you the whole lot straight out. This is who I am. This is what I expect. That's how the revelation came. You can't know God without knowing what he wants. But here we're actually asking that his will be done. That's quite lovely. Let's look at that. And so I'm going to talk now about an assisted obedience. Is this prayer a bit cheeky? God says, Grant, what I'd like you to do is A, B, C, and D. And so I come to prayer and I say, God, make this and this and this and this happen. He said, well, I ask you to do it. I said, Lord, make it happen. Do you see the cheekiness in that? Except it's not cheeky because Jesus says to do it. In other words, what we're saying is we know our weakness when it comes to obeying. And we're actually asking, we're actually making a request that God will do something that will make what we're supposed to do happen. Do you see what I mean about an assisted obedience? But if we are honest, we'll know how much we need this help. And Jesus is saying, well, ask. That's what you need. James does the same thing, who's possibly a brother of Jesus, or that is a stepbrother of Jesus. James, who writes the book of James in the New Testament, he says some things we should do. And then he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't upbraid you, doesn't tell you off when you come asking. So when you come saying, Lord, help me to be obedient, the Lord's not going to tell you off. He's going to say, oh, glad you asked. Lovely, isn't it? Plenty of creeds and ethical systems can tell us what we should do. And isn't our present society legalistic? Incredibly so. I'm not sure it's correct to use the word pharisaical, but it's certainly incredibly legalistic and very hoity-toity about if you don't do the right thing. Which is rather strange, seeing that we're all supposed to be able to work out for ourselves what's good, and people are inwardly all good. So I don't know where it all comes from. Well, it comes from the fact that we're still creatures of God and we really do know underneath. Plenty of creeds and ethical systems can tell us what we should do, but have no power other than manipulation or force, and it get used. It's quite horrific. What you have to resort to. We always have a way of saying that law is a blunt instrument, and it is. But if we won't self-regulate, to use it very broadly, then you have to have external regulation, and it'll always be blunt. It won't get to the point, do you see? We really do need to know how to get people to obey. So here we have a wonderful thing in the gospel. It's not telling us just what to do, but it's telling us how it may work. First, how would God answer this prayer? You might be praying for one of your children. You might be praying for yourself. You might be praying for a church, whatever. And you're praying perhaps with some pain. Well, first God dismantles our false confidence, so we'll listen to him. Sometimes hard things happen. And this is in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Is that your story too? It's mine. Most of what I know that's good happens because I did the other thing first and found out it didn't pay. You are good, and what you do is good. He's just been afflicted. Teach me your decrees. We used to say sometimes when we were praying for our children, and I suppose praying that their will would be done so that our home could be a little bit more heavenly, we prayed with some trepidation. What will need to happen for this prayer to be answered? Most of us learn the hard way. So when we pray for God's will to be done on earth as in heaven, we may be asking for trouble. But it will be a trouble that leads to righteousness. So it's an assisted obedience. In one sense, I'm going on the whole rest of what I'm saying is about an assisted obedience, but I'll put in some other headings because we all like small sections. A promised obedience. We're on good ground in making this request because the Old Testament, somebody wrote a book called The Grace of Law, and you go through the law of God and you find it's full of God's grace. And here's an example. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses says to the people in God's word, circumcise your hearts. What does he mean? Well, circumcision was a sign that you are removed from the uncleanness of the nations. So he's saying, I don't just want a physical circumcision at 8 years old for boys. What I want is actually a circumcision of your heart. In other words, I want you not only to be ceremonially separated from Gentiles, I want your very affections and I want your choices and your behaviour to be separated from the ways of the nations. So God asks Israel to circumcise their hearts, but by the end of the book, Moses is actually saying, well, you're not actually going to do that. You're actually going to do this and you're going to do that. And he doesn't say, if you do this, he says, when you do this, then God will do this. In other words, God will send trouble. But he says, God will circumcise your hearts. It's very interesting that God doesn't just give commands and then wait to see what happens. He knows what's going to happen. And he already tells you that he's going to do something about the problem that we've got in being sinners ever since Adam. And then when his people are being afflicted, like we've said above, God says he will cleanse them from all impurity. You go into Ezekiel 36. We've already looked at that in regard to may your name be hallowed. And we saw that God had made a promise that he would come to a recalcitrant people who are polluted beyond telling, so abominable. And God said, I'll circumcise. He says, I will cleanse you from all of this, from all their impurity. And not only so, but he would actually give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? You just look at how unfeeling we can be sometimes. And God says, I'll give you a heart of flesh. And he says, I'll cause you. Isn't that wonderful? I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. That's the Old Testament. God's promising that he's going to do something about our dilemma. We might look at ourselves sometimes and say, what can I do about this? And that's the wrong question. Do you see, we're not meant to be self-directed. We're not meant to look to ourselves. We're meant to look to God and say, may your will be done on earth by me, like it's done in heaven. Does God hear that prayer? Well, Jesus has told us to pray it. Jeremiah says, likewise, God will write his law in our hearts. This is Jeremiah 31:31-34. Not like the law carved on stone. Through forgiveness, he says, because, and it has the word because, he says, I'm going to do this because I will forgive their sins and remove their iniquities. That's the context in which I found this quote by Childs. Israel does not first know God and then later discover what he wants. Knowledge of his person and will are identical. That is, God says, when you come to know me, that is, you'll know me when I forgive your sins. And when you come to know who I am, your law will be written on my heart. Because as you come to know me, you come to know my law. They are identical. It is this that Jesus has come then to fulfill, coming back to Jesus now, so we may pray this prayer with much comfort and expectation. If you, in one sense, our prayers are a claiming of God's promises, aren't they? From one point of view, we invent things to actually... So, God is going to do something about this. So, now we're talking about... we're going on, really. It's all one, subsequent headings that just build on what we've done before. Given that this is the case, I just put a note down here. We need to beware of crotchetiness and hectoring. You know both of those words, don't you? You've used them, I'm sure. Do you know what I mean? When people don't do what they're supposed to do, what's the immediate response? You're not doing what's right. And if I lecture enough, then I'll actually get it to move from here to there. We all tried that one. It doesn't really yield. You might get compliance, but you won't get obedience. We need to pray to God about what we're encountering in our families, in our churches, in our relationships with people. We need to go according to how God works, not just apply our will against their will. Do you see that? Nobody really ever should have a direct relationship with another person. We are the image of God, and the way in which I should treat my wife, the way I should speak to you, is exactly the way that God is relating to my wife and the way that God is speaking to you. There's nothing else. I'm not just a person who knows better than everybody else so I can teach people. Do you follow that? We're here to represent God. And therefore, we always have to be asking the question, what's God doing for this person? And then we know what to do. That's why I say that parenting is representing God's fatherhood to your children. Nothing more and nothing less. I've thought about that about 40 years ago. I've never changed. I think it's still true. And I think it's true of every relationship. And so here it comes. We're not just my will against your will. But it's how is God dealing with this situation? And that's what your job is. Does that help? It helps me. I hope it helps you to realise that it's not just my will against another person's. So let's have a gospel obedience. There are reasons why we find it easy to go wrong and hard to do good. Easy to do wrong and hard to do good. We're sinners. We're not just we sin. We're sinners. If you've not discovered that, well, you really do need to. We don't just do wrong things. It comes from somewhere. It's our nature. The Bible calls it flesh. Not just in the sense that we have body, but you can use it in that sense. You know, we're just flesh and blood, which is just a way of saying we've got a body. But he can also often uses it in the way of a fallen nature that is inclined to do what is wrong. So we have flesh. And then there's an unbelieving world that supplies many of our needs, and we're inclined to go with the flow. It's a very powerful thing. You think, well, I've been, learned a lot of things now, and you're not influenced by the world like the young people are. I'm not really sure it's true. I think we're always being influenced by the world around us. And we need to be aware of how it is affecting us. It's supplying many of our needs. Some of us here might be pensioners. It's supplying enormous needs. We get medications, I do, for about $30 a month instead of about $120 a month. Yeah, huge amounts. Sorry, people who are paying taxes still. I'm costing you. we all depended on the world in huge ways, aren't we? And so it's very easy to want to go, you live amongst neighbours and your neighbours supply needs and you give them. It's great living in a community, isn't it? And so we're all affected by the world. Don't underestimate how much it affects us. There's an unbelieving world that supplies many of our needs. and we're inclined to go with the flow. Many of our churches have, and it's very, very sad. And it agrees with our flesh. That is, the world agrees with our flesh. And then there's the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You've heard that triad before. He's the deceiver and he's the accuser. He can control guilty people. Gee, I reckon that we really need to understand that. The devil has no trouble at all controlling guilty people. I think if I told you about the Rushdoony book called The Politics of Guilt and Pity, a book I've got at home, or did have if I haven't lent it, and he just shows that if the government wants to keep control of people, they take pity on them and they keep them feeling guilty. That works. It's interesting, isn't it? They also provide, bread and circuses. That was the Roman method, wasn't it? Bread and circuses. If the Romans worked out, you'll keep the people sedated if you give them bread and circuses. That's why the magazine up at Adelaide University for the student union is called Bread and Circuses. This is what you do when you're not studying. You live it up. Sorry?
It's all right. I was on deep there, Dave.
That was the... that might have been the actual official paper, whereas this was the student one, I think. Bread and circus, as they used to call it. In my day, anyway, when I was working down at the universities. So whatever. It was very interesting, because right at that time, there was huge handouts for various things, and there was also the time when the Grand Prix was established in the Adelaide streets. And what used to happen in the old Roman civilization was chariot races through the main streets of Rome. Nothing new. It's interesting. But whatever. The world is out there. And we need to be aware of that. But then there's the devil. And he can control guilty people. That's what we're saying. He tells us that God isn't friendly. Right from Adam onwards. As God said, boy, he's a mean tyke, isn't he? Really, you want to be watching out for God. You're not really interested in your welfare. So when there's guilt that's unresolved, and it's very interesting to see how underground and yet how pervasive that guilt is. It tells us that God isn't friendly. In fact, if right now you're not feeling that God is friendly to you, it may be not just that things haven't worked out, but that you're guilty, feeling guilty. Whether you are or not is another question, but do you sort of follow what I mean? The idea that God isn't good is a fruit of guilt, not just because of circumstances. Then we have to keep our good works ahead of our bad works to warrant his favour, and because God seems unfriendly, we need to impress people rather than him. So it's all very complicated. Now, I've just gone through that. It needs to be opened up over a long time, really. But doing good works like this isn't going... Sorry. And we need to impress people. And I'm saying that basically just doing good works that are seen by people... It's interesting. I think it's three times in the Sermon on the Mount the Lord says... Don't do it for people, do it for God. Your Father who's in secret will see you. He raises it, I think it's about three, if not four times in the Sermon on the Mount. It's really an important issue. Why are you doing good works? Who is it important sees them? Or doesn't it really matter? Because God sees you. Doing good works like this isn't doing them like they're done in heaven. God commands, don't work by condemnation. God works by justification. Some of you know I wrote a book years ago called Commitment Theology, Is It True and Can It Deliver? I wrote it specifically because there was a speaker speaking at a national convention, and basically what he was doing was haranguing the troops. I said, this doesn't comport, this doesn't fit. Do you follow? And if our preaching becomes a harangue, if it becomes a telling people you're guilty and you've got to change, do you see we're using the methods of the devil to try and accomplish God's work? Satan's the accuser. Christ is the justifier. Very important. And I'm bringing it up again because I know that you and I are implicated. It's not just, you know, other people that can feel guilty. I can. We need to know. What does it say in Jude, at the end of Jude? Keep yourselves in the love of God. You start to doubt the goodness of God. The reason is you're feeling guilty. You start to doubt the goodness of God, and you're an accident waiting for a place to happen. It's not just a nice thing to keep yourself in the love of God. It's an essential duty. And that's why we have to have this assisted obedience. And now I'm calling it gospel obedience. So only a humanity reformed in Christ can truly obey. The rest is just going to be compliance and show. We need to know we have been taken through his death and resurrection, and that we have received his Spirit. Jesus unites himself with us. And now through faith, we must, I'll put it there as an exhortation, we must know that we are united with him in his victory. That's a duty. Using the threefold problem identified above, that's the world, the flesh and the devil, we must see that Satan's accusations are now null and void. There is therefore now no condemnation. Or to put it in another way, Satan falls from his place of being able to accuse. Has that happened? Is that how you're living? It's not just nice, it's necessary to know that. We must see that our flesh has been crucified with him. That's a fascinating one. And if you want to do that, you can go to my blog. I've got written a whole article on the Holy Spirit helps us to be holy. That's the name of the article. And I've just opened up what it means in Galatians 5:24. The flesh has been crucified. It's quite an amazing thing. Absolutely astonishing. Here I am, and I'm aware of my fleshliness and how rotten it can be. And I think, well, that's my responsibility. And no, Christ says that's mine. He's taken me, and he's taken me to his cross, and he's brought this whole thing to an end. And I can actually look, and to quote another passage in Romans 6, that the, which I'll have to look up because it's, having said it, it's not coming to my mind quickly enough. Romans 6, we were buried with him in baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might be walk in newness of life. We know that our old self, as the flesh, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, this whole rotten mass, might be brought to nothing. Rendered inoperative is a very accurate translation. And I think, rendered inoperative? It's up there, all these lusts or whatever they are, or, you know, fleshly desires and wanting to. And the Lord said, no, I took that up to the cross as well. You're free of that. Rendered it inoperative. Really, Lord? Attention's moved from here to where it ought to be. Very interesting. I've opened that passage up in Galatians elsewhere, so you can read that if you want to. Very powerful. World, flesh, devil, and now the world. Paul says at the end of Galatians, the world has been crucified to me. And look, we could spend a half an hour or days trying to open up what these things mean. But you get one person who sees Christ and the greatness of what he has done on the cross. And you've got all three and you're looking at it. And they know that they have died to the world. They know they have died to the flesh. They know that Satan's got no power over them. It just happens. That's not an explanation that will help you to work it out. Christ will do it. That needs to take place. This old humanity needs to be totally reprocessed by the cross and by the resurrection. And so I'll leave some of those latter verses. I'll just come to one. We'll look at the Romans 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law that condemned, the law of sin and death, in order that the requirements of the law. May your will be done now on earth like it's being done in heaven. Really? Yes, really. I have set you free from all of your condemnation specifically so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled. Isn't that what a beautiful word? Filled up to full. Fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the gospel. Keep yourselves in the love of God by obeying not just the commands, but by obeying the gospel. You have a solemn duty to believe that you are forgiven. It's not just nice. We're no longer condemned, but indwelt by God's Spirit. Justifying ourselves by God's law is now totally unnecessary, and precisely for that reason, we're free to do what he wants. And so just now to finish, exhortation. Here is what God will do when we pray. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For forgiven people love. I had in an earlier set of the notes, it was far too long. I truncated it. I just had stories like Zacchaeus. Just marvellous, isn't it? Got to have lunch with you today, Zacchaeus. And this action of love, we don't know all the psychology of what happened. We don't need to. But a man's just changed. A man that's been screwing the necks of his neighbours becomes generous and honest, just like that. Forgiven people love. She loves much because she was forgiven much. Love keeps God's commands, as we read earlier on. In fact, only love keeps God's commands. Trusting in such good news enables us to do good things, to learn God's ways, to restrain bad habits. What I'm doing here is quoting from 2 Peter in my own words. Peter says, seeing we have such great promises as these, let us cleanse ourselves from all uncleanness and so forth. But he also says, therefore add to your faith virtue. It's interesting, isn't it? Don't just be virtuous, but add to your faith virtue. In other words, there's some energy involved. Oh, Christ has forgiven me. Okay. So I don't need to be mad at my neighbour, all right? It's a decision you make. God's been enormously generous to me, so, gee, there's a lot of need around at the moment with this coronavirus, isn't there? Well, what, I've got a bit of spare cash here. Even if I have to go without something, well, you make decisions. Add to your faith virtue. And to your virtue knowledge. We're doing it now. Add to your faith knowledge. In other words, it takes some brain power. And to your knowledge, temperance. And to your temperance, brotherly kindness. And to your brotherly kindness, love. I don't know how love is greater than brotherly. But anyway, you know what I mean? And to your love. For if these things are in you and abound, they shall make you that you're not unfruitful in the work of the Lord. Now, he who doesn't do those things, he who does not do his Father's will now, like it's done in heaven, has forgotten, this is Peter, has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his old sins. Where did all that come from? Faith. Add to your faith, virtue. And in what it actually says, in your faith have virtue, in your virtue have knowledge, and in your knowledge have temperance, in your temperance have brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness have love. For if these things abound in you, they shall make you not unfruitful. But if you forgot, don't do them. What are you going to do? Jiggy yourself up so you do more good works? No. Remember that you're forgiven. Do you see it? And love goes out and does what God wants. So let's pray. May your will be done as it is in heaven. Let's, like it says in the Beatitudes, hunger and thirst for this righteousness and expect God to fulfill our desire. And for our neighbours, for our children, some of the tasks that love gives may be hard, but loving God isn't hard, ever. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. and you will find rest for your souls. What a torment guilt is. For Jesus to die for our sins wasn't easy, but he did say, "Not my will, but yours be done." He loved his Father, and that settled the matter. So let's follow him and pray this prayer. Our dear Father, we're so grateful that you have given us a Saviour, and this Saviour has taught us how to pray, and it has included such a basic thing as, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So help us, Father, to not look to ourselves so much, but look to you and expect that our lives will change. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.